We read the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, Lord's Day 7, and we look at question and answer 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Beloved, as you know, the Catechism is a tool to teach us the basic fundamental truths of the Word of God. And so far, we have learned a number of important truths. We have learned about our perishing in Adam. We have learned about the necessity of divine satisfaction. A price must be paid to the justice of God to cover our sins. We've learned about the requirements or the qualifications of a mediator. He must be true man, perfectly righteous, and true God. And we've learned about the identity of this mediator. Jesus Christ alone is the mediator. And that brings us then to the next logical question. Are all men saved? We've spoken about a mediator. Is he the mediator for all, so that all men are saved by him? Or we could rephrase the question. Does Christ make satisfaction for the sins of all men? Did Christ obey the law for all men? Did Christ bear the penalty for all men? Did Christ endure the wrath and curse of God for all men? Does Christ represent all men in his life and death? Is Christ wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption for all men? And that seems to follow. All men perished in Adam. Do then all men not receive salvation from Christ? Are not all men saved by Christ? And the answer of the Catechism, which is the answer of Scripture, is no. No. Salvation is for believers only. That's our theme. Salvation for believers only. Notice first the necessity of true faith, second, the counterfeits to true faith, and third, the gift of true faith. A believer is someone with true faith. And true faith then is necessary. And why is true faith necessary? Simply this, because without true faith, we are not partakers of or recipients of the benefits of Jesus Christ. The Catechism speaks of all his benefits. Think of Jesus Christ for a moment. Who is he? He is the Son of God. In him are treasured up all the riches of God. He is the righteous one. In him are treasured up all the riches of righteousness. He is the Holy One. In him are treasured up all the riches of holiness. He is the mediator. He has done what no other person could do. He has perfectly obeyed God's law. He has loved God with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength, and has loved his neighbor as himself. He did that perfectly, with no sin to spoil his work. He has no sinful nature by which his works would be defiled or marred in any way. He has perfectly satisfied God's justice, suffering and dying on the cross in order to pay a price sufficient to God. He has endured in body and soul the wrath of God, the curse of God, and the penalty of death. He has purchased purchased salvation and righteousness and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And these things, all of these benefits, are stored up in him. He is like a fountain of living water, able to supply the needs of sinners. He is like a storehouse of spiritual food, able to feed and to nourish hungry sinners. He is a treasure house of spiritual riches, able to enrich poor sinners. And those sinners who come to Jesus Christ will find their thirst quenched, their hunger satisfied, and all their needs met. And the Catechism simply calls all of that his benefits. All his benefits. Elsewhere, the Catechism refers to these things as his merits. He has merited them. He has earned them for us through his lifelong obedience and death on the cross. And the Bible often speaks of these benefits. And the Bible speaks of Christ being the only source of these benefits. Consider a few passages with me this evening. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches are riches that never come to an end. You can never plumb their depth. You can never reach their end. You can never understand their fullness. In that sense, they are infinite riches. Unsearchable riches are also riches that can never be exhausted. You can never deplete them or use them up. They never run out. That's the idea of unsearchable riches. Christ will be as immeasurably and inexhaustibly rich next year as he was last year. He will be immeasurably and inexhaustibly rich on your deathbed as much as he was in your childhood. He will always be inexhaustibly and immeasurably rich. Or think of Philippians 4, verse 9. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The riches there, or the benefits there, are God's riches. My God shall supply all your need through his riches. They are the riches of the triune God. They are the riches of the Son of God. They are the riches in glory. God is glorious. Christ is glorious, he lives in glory, he gives glory to his people, and he supplies these riches, says Paul, by Christ Jesus. Christ mediates these riches. Christ determines who receives these riches. Christ is the conduit through which these riches come to us. Outside of him, there are no riches. In Christ, there are God's riches in abundant supply. Whatever you need, therefore, beloved, as a Christian, strength or joy or comfort or peace or pardon or holiness or life, God is able to supply all your need, not only some of your need, but all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Then there's Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him, that is, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now think of the context here. Paul is arguing against false teachers who are promoting something above and beyond Jesus Christ, who argue that something else is necessary in addition to Jesus Christ. To argue, therefore, that Jesus Christ does not supply everything. We're not really, they would say, complete in him. He mentions in the context philosophy and vain deceit. And then later, he mentions circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses. He mentions the tradition of men. He mentions the rudiments of the world. The Christian, says Paul, has no need of those things because he has Christ. And by having Christ, he has everything. He has all the fullness of the Godhead. He has God. Christ has all the fullness of the Godhead. We have Christ. We have God. He is able, therefore, to supply everything to his people. We are complete in him. And anything that teaches us that we need something else beyond Christ, well, that's dangerous deception. You need Christ and you need Mary. Christ and the saints. Christ and whatever else you want to add to the equation. Jesus has all of these benefits stored up in him. But beloved, without faith, Christ is a vast storehouse of spiritual treasure to which we have no access, with which we have no connection. That's the idea of the catechism here. If I said to you this evening, Bill Gates has a net worth of $104.9 billion, you could say, well, that's good for Bill Gates. Well done to him. But I have no connection to Bill Gates. I have no relationship to Bill Gates. Bill Gates' wealth does not benefit me. Bill Gates' wealth has nothing to do with me. Say to the unbeliever, there are unsearchable riches in Jesus Christ. God is able to supply the need of his people in his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. The whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. Believers are complete in him. We need nothing besides him. Say to the unbeliever, Jesus Christ is a storehouse or a treasury of righteousness and life and glory and peace. Jesus Christ is a fountain of living water which never runs dry. Jesus Christ is spiritual food for the soul, by which the soul is able perfectly and everlastingly to be satisfied. Jesus Christ is enough in time and in eternity. Jesus Christ has the forgiveness of sins for guilty sinners. He has righteousness and he has eternal life to give to his people. And that's wonderful. But the sinner, as long as he remains an unbeliever, has no part in those things. We have no part in those things unless we are connected to Christ, unless we have some union with him. But how then can we be connected to him? He is in heaven and we are on earth. He is holy and we are sinful and defiled. He is righteous and we are guilty before him. And by nature, we partake of another. We share in another. We partake not of the riches of Christ, but of the poverty, of the destitution, of the debt of Adam. We perish in Adam. We die in Adam. We are ruined in Adam. Thus the Catechism says, are all men then as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And so to enjoy salvation and to have all of these benefits that Christ has purchased for his people on the cross, to enjoy that salvation, we must be disconnected from Adam, in whom we perish and die, and we must be united to Jesus Christ so that Adam's ruin is no longer ours and the riches of Jesus Christ become ours. And the Catechism explains the means by which we become partakers of Christ's benefits by a true faith. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. And the Catechism uses that word engraft. Are all men saved? No. Only those who are engrafted into him. Engrafted into Christ. And the Catechism uses that kind of language elsewhere. We have, for example, in answer 32, I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am a partaker of his anointing. Or answer 64, it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thanksgiving. Or answer 65, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts. Or answer 80, we are, by the Holy Ghost, engrafted into Christ. We are engrafted into Christ. We are members of Christ. We are planted into Christ. The Spirit works faith in us. And that word graft, engrafted into him, that word graft comes from the world of horticulture or gardening. Think of trees this evening. Think of trees. The human race belongs to one of two trees. There's the tree of Adam, and there's the tree of Christ. We are in Adam. We're in the tree of Adam. We perish in Adam. That's by nature. But if we're in the tree of Christ, we're saved in him. We partake of all of his riches and gifts. But then how do we leave the one tree, Adam, and join the other tree, Christ? And the answer is the graft. We are engrafted into him. We are by nature, I said, in the tree of Adam. And that tree is corrupt from the root. And all the parts of the tree, all the branches in that tree, partake of the guilt and depravity of Adam. And all the branches of that tree are dead. And the fruit of that tree is corrupt. That tree cannot bring forth any good fruit. The tree of Adam. The tree into which, you might say, we have all been born. In salvation, then, God removes us from the tree of Adam, that dead, corrupt tree, and God engrafts us into the tree of Christ. That is essentially, beloved, what salvation is. Salvation is essentially union with Christ. And when we are then united to Jesus Christ, we partake of everything that Christ has for his people, everything that he has earned for his people on the cross. And that's why the Bible, especially now the New Testament, speaks so often about being in Christ. We're in Christ. We're not by nature in Christ. By nature, we are strangers from Christ. By nature, we have no part in Christ. But in salvation, we are in Christ. And this horticultural language, you might speak of trees or plants, is biblical. In John 15, Jesus teaches the disciples that he himself is the true vine, and the disciples are the branches. In him, the disciples bring forth fruit. Without him, the disciples can do nothing. In Romans 11, Paul describes an olive tree. Some of the branches of the olive tree are broken off. Branches from a wild olive tree are engrafted into the olive tree, with the result that those branches live out of the olive
tree.
Verse 17 of Romans 11 speaks of them partaking of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You take a branch and you engraft it into the olive tree, and then the sap of the olive tree flows into that branch, and that branch now lives out of the olive tree. And emphatically, Paul mentions faith. Verse 20, thou standest by faith. Then Romans 6, again, union with Christ is a key idea. Baptized into Jesus Christ, verse 3. Baptized into his death, verse 3. Buried with him, verse 4. Planted together in the likeness of his death, verse 5. Our old man is crucified with him, verse 6. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays that, in verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Union with Christ is the idea. When God then engrafts us into Christ, he creates a union or a bond between Jesus Christ and us. Christ's life flows into us as sap flows into a branch. Christ's righteousness becomes ours. Christ's holiness becomes ours. The result of that is the bearing of fruit, much fruit, to the glory of God. And that graft, or that bond, is faith. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. The means by which we receive all the benefits of Jesus Christ and the means by which we live out of Jesus Christ is faith. Without faith, we have no connection to him. Without faith, Christ's work on the cross avails us nothing. Without faith, we perish in Adam. Without faith, the riches of Christ are not ours. But by faith, we receive Christ. By faith, we appropriate him. By faith, we embrace him. By faith, we live out of him. How important then, beloved, how necessary then is true faith in Jesus Christ. And since true faith is so necessary that without it no one can be saved, it is not surprising to find counterfeits of true faith. The Catechism speaks here of a true faith. Satan makes counterfeits of faith which look like true faith and which fool many. There are three main kinds of counterfeit faith or non-saving faith described in the Bible. And they all have this in common. They are not union with Christ. Whatever they are not union with Christ. They do not bring a sinner into a vital connection with Christ. They are only a superficial interest in him. And therefore, these forms of counterfeit faith do not bring a person to partake of Christ's benefits or riches. No one with counterfeit faith receives the forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness and eternal life. First, there is historical faith, what theologians call historical faith. Historical faith is mere assent to religious facts. One with historical faith accepts the fact that there is a God. He might even know some true things about God. He knows, perhaps, that God is almighty, wise, good, and holy. He knows, perhaps, the doctrine of the Trinity. He knows that there is a Savior called Jesus Christ. And if he is pressed, he will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He knows all of those things intellectually. He believes many, if not all, of the stories in the Bible. He accepts the truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that he rose again from the dead. But those religious facts give him no personal connection to Jesus. There's no trust. The element of trust is missing. The devils have historical faith. In fact, the devils believe everything in the Bible. Everything. All the events of the Bible they hold as truth. Believe that there's a God, believe in the triune God, believe all the miracles happen in the Old Testament, all the miracles happen in the New Testament. Historical faith. James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And there are people like that in the world, and even in the church. They believe that there is a God, and they tremble. They are afraid of God. They have no trust in him. They know something about Jesus Christ, but they have no true faith in him. They are nominally, many of them are nominally Christian. In many nominally Christian churches, the members have historical faith. They're not atheists, but they're not Christians either. They are religious unbelievers. Religious unbelievers. A man with historical faith is like a person who knows about Bill Gates. I mentioned him earlier. Perhaps he has read a biography about Bill Gates. Maybe he is an expert on the business dealings and financial holdings of Bill Gates. He can tell you exactly how much money Bill Gates has. But he has no connection to Bill Gates. He does not partake of a single cent of Bill Gates' vast fortune. His wife does, his children do, his heirs do, but a person who simply knows about Bill Gates does not. And the same is true in the religious realm, beloved. A person might know about Jesus Christ, but does not partake of the riches and benefits of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins is not his. The everlasting righteousness of justification is not his. Eternal life is not his. He is not engrafted into Jesus Christ, does not become a partaker of Christ's benefits. He is still in Adam. He is still in his sins. He perishes because he does not have true faith. And that's a tragedy, beloved. A tragedy to know that Jesus is the fountain of living waters, but yet to perish of thirst. The misery of knowing that Jesus is the bread of life, but never to partake of him. The tragedy of hearing about the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, and yet to die in spiritual poverty. That's historical faith. Second, there is miraculous faith. Miraculous faith is either mere belief in Christ's ability to do miracles, or it is the belief in one's own ability to do miracles. And so the object now of miraculous faith is not Christ, but it is the miraculous miracles. And miraculous faith was common during the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Many saw the miracles that Jesus did, and they were impressed, and they marveled, and they seemed to believe in Jesus for the sake of the miracles, but their faith was not genuine. John 2:23, we read this. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. That sounds like faith. But John continues, Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Judas Iscariot was able to perform miracles by the power of Jesus, but he did not have true faith. And Judas Iscariot went to hell with his miraculous faith. He had no living connection to Jesus the Savior. In Acts chapter 8, we meet a man called Simon. Traditionally, he's known as Simon Magus, or Simon the Sorcerer. We're told in verse 13, Acts chapter 8, verse 13, that Simon believed and was baptized. Acts 8:13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, notice, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Miraculous faith. He believed in the miraculous. He was impressed by the miraculous, and he coveted the ability to do the miraculous. Later, when he witnesses the apostles laying their hands upon the Samaritans and giving to them the gift of the Holy Spirit, Simon, who was greedy for such power, offers to purchase it for money. Peter responds to him in Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He had miraculous faith, but he had no part or lot in this matter. And then there's Matthew 7. Matthew 7, words that will be spoken on the day of judgment according to our Lord. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Here are men who cast out devils, who performed many wonderful works in the name of Jesus. And what does Jesus respond to them? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They had no faith. Christ did not know them. And so a man with miraculous faith, beloved, is impressed when he sees something miraculous, but he does not believe. Does not believe in Jesus Christ. He does not come to Christ for life. Does not come to Christ for the pardon of sin and for righteousness. He comes to see a miracle. He comes to be entertained. But he has no part in Jesus Christ. And there are many like that too in the church world today. In Rome, with the lying miracles of Rome. Flocking to various places where apparitions are supposed to have occurred. Going to the healing waters of Lourdes or wherever else. Miraculous faith, but not faith in Jesus Christ. Charismaticism, with their lying miracles of the charismatic preachers and healers. Flocking to be healed, but no faith in Jesus Christ. And third, there is temporary faith. And temporary faith is described in the parable of the sower. Temporary faith is the religious profession and experience of apostates. Those who for a time appeared to be true believers. And in Matthew 13, Christ describes two kinds of temporary faith. The stony ground hearer and the thorny ground hearer. the stony ground hearer, the sower sows the seed, and the seed falls upon ground which has a layer of rock beneath the soil. And so the seed falls into that ground and begins to grow. And its growth is initially rapid, because that soil is warm and promotes quick growth. But because of the rock beneath the soil, there's nowhere for that seedling to put down its roots. And then the sun comes up and scorches that little seedling, and it withers and dies. And Jesus then interprets the figure for us. Verse 20, he heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. The joy there of the stony ground hearer is not faith. It is an emotional response to the preaching. Such a person is initially excited to hear the gospel, to hear about Jesus Christ, to hear about the cross. Such a person initially expresses some love for Jesus. He's moved by the doctrine of the Word of God. He's moved when he hears about the love and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. He rejoices for a time in the hope of heaven. He trembles at the warnings of hell. But his faith, such as it is temporary, not true faith. It does not last. And Christ explains what happens to his faith in verse 21. When tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And by offended, Christ means that the man with temporary faith stumbles or falls. And the occasion of his stumbling is tribulation or persecution. Such a person is initially excited about Christianity, but when it becomes clear to him that the Christian life brings hardship, that man stumbles. His faith perishes. When adherence to the Word of God brings opposition, that man's faith disappears. When family or friends mock him because of Christ, he abandons his profession of faith, abandons Christ. And under pressure, the man's faith wilts, withers, and dies, just as a seedling is scorched under the hot sun. And such a person usually is initially enthusiastic, but then returns to the world or the false church from which he came. And why? Why? Why does that person's faith not last? Why? Verse 21. He hath not root in himself. The man with temporary faith is not engrafted into Christ. He is not planted into Christ. He is not united to Christ. He is a temporary emotional reaction to Christ. That is all, and it does not last. And Christian history, beloved, and Christian churches are littered with examples of men and women with temporary faith. They make shipwreck of the faith. They crash on the rock of persecution. They fall away. They were never true believers. They only appeared to be such. They were superficial converts. Many of them were superficial converts at these huge evangelistic rallies where the gospel is not really preached, and all they had was an emotional response to an idea about some person called Jesus. Or they heard the true gospel, but they were persecuted for the true gospel, and their faith withered and died. They don't really understand the gospel and its implications. They are a tragedy, and they are a warning. And that's why Jesus gives us this parable as a warning. He says at the end of the parable, verse 9, Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Faith in Christ, beloved, must have a root. The Christian must be rooted and grounded in Christ. There must be spiritual stability. And there is spiritual stability in one who has true faith. When a true believer faces hardship, then, he does not abandon the faith. Instead, to use the figure, he digs his roots more deeply into Christ. And the more he loses because of Christ, the more precious Christ is to him. He delights in the gospel of Christ. He delights in learning more about Jesus Christ. So he is even more firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. And then, like a tree which stands in a storm, his roots are deeply embedded in the earth. You can't shake him. A little seedling, however, with no root, can be easily plucked out of the ground and swept away or burned up by the hot sun. There's a second kind of temporary believer in Matthew 13, the thorny ground hearer. And here we have the seed that is sown into the ground, but it's also sown among thorns. And so it springs up quickly, but the thorns and weeds grow up quickly as well, and they choke the good seed so that it does not bear fruit. And Christ interprets this figure as well in verse 22. The care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And he too appears to have faith. Because there's that beginning, at the very beginning of growth. It looks like spiritual growth, but like the stony ground hearer, he's choked or scorched. The word is choked in his life. Such a person makes a profession of faith for a time, but he prefers the things of the world to the truth of God's word. He desires to make it in this world. He desires to become rich in this world. And these desires, they dominate his thinking. He grows cold toward the things of God. He becomes excited and enthralled at the pleasures of this life. And soon his church attendance begins to dwindle, because he has no real interest in Jesus Christ. And his Bible reading begins to wither. And his prayers begin to wither as well. And his Christian service, well, it just dies, because he has no real interest in those things. And for a while, he keeps up an appearance to please his Christian friends. But his heart is not in it, because the world has his heart. Such a person, beloved, was and remains worldly and carnal. And Paul describes a thorny ground hearer with temporary faith in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. True faith in Christ cannot be choked. Nevertheless, beloved, the world, pleasure, the love of money, they do have an effect upon us. They do have an effect upon our faith. We have to beware of these things. We have to root out these thorns from our lives, especially when we come to hear the preaching of the word, that the thorns do not choke the word in our hearts. And then there is the good ground. Verse 8. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And Christ interprets that too in verse 23. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, Psalm 30. True faith, then, is the means by which we are united to Jesus Christ and receive all his benefits. Counterfeit faith does not do that. Historical faith, miraculous faith, temporary faith do not make us partakers of Jesus Christ. They cannot save. And a man can go to hell with historical, miraculous, and temporary faith. Judas Iscariot had all three, and he perished. He had not true faith. Not all men, then, are saved, because not all men have faith. And not all men have faith because faith is a gift that God does not give to all men. Faith itself is the gift of God. Notice how the Catechism says that we are engrafted into him. That's the work of God. Not our work. We don't engraft ourselves into him, but that's the work of God. Now, many evangelicals would agree that salvation is the gift of God. And they view Jesus, with all his benefits, as the gift of God. Everything in Jesus Christ, then, they would say, is free for the taking. And all you have to do to obtain all of these benefits of Jesus Christ, to obtain the forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness and eternal life, all you have to do is to believe in Jesus, or, as it is commonly expressed, accept Jesus and you shall be saved. We agree, of course, that salvation is a gift of God. We agree that forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness and eternal life are gifts of God. But we go one step further, because the Bible goes one step further. Faith itself is the gift of God. And again, I return to this idea of grafting. A branch from the tree of Adam does not join the tree of Christ by its own power. We cannot decide to join the tree of Christ and to remove ourselves from the tree of Adam. Instead, we are engrafted. God does that. And so faith is not our contribution to salvation. That's how many evangelical Christians will present it. They'll say, Christ has done everything, but you have to do your part. Your part is to believe. It's not the condition for salvation. Faith itself is part of salvation. God gives us faith, which is how he unites us to Jesus Christ. And when God gives us faith, then we believe. And Paul explains that in Philippians 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is given to you. It's a gracious gift. That's the idea of that word, given. It is a gracious gift. Two things are given to you, according to Paul in Philippians 1:29. Faith in Christ is given to you. It is given unto you to believe in him. And suffering for Christ is given to you. It is given unto you to suffer for his sake. And those two things are connected. Those two things always come together. Those two gifts. You can't have one of those gifts without the other of those gifts. He who believes in Christ will also suffer for Christ. And one who is not willing to suffer for Christ has no faith. Remember, temporary faith is not willing to suffer for Christ, because suffering offends the one who has no root in him. These two gifts, to believe in Christ and to suffer for his sake, these are given in the behalf of Christ. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. that's a reference to the cross. On the cross, Christ purchased those gifts for us. The gift of faith and the gift of suffering. And all the other gifts of salvation too. On the cross, Christ purchased for us the Holy Spirit, by whose power we believe and by whose power we endure suffering. And therefore, faith has a source. God gives it to us. God elected us unto faith. Christ purchased faith for us. The Holy Spirit works faith in us. And by God's grace, therefore, we have this true faith. Not counterfeit faith, but true faith. And by that faith, we enjoy all of Christ's benefits. Salvation is for believers only. For us. Amen.